In our current series here in the mornings, we've come to the place in our messages about finding God's will. Finding God's will has been the subject for some time, where we've begun to try to walk through principles for handling Scripture properly. We've only barely got started last week. We'll have more to do after this yet. But so far, we've said that we ought to regard Scripture as understandable. We know that it's not in every place easy, but neither is it fundamentally a mystery. It's not fundamentally meant to obscure or to hide. Fundamentally, the nature of the thing is to reveal, to make known. And it's neither fundamentally a mystery or mystical. It's given to reveal God's will and not conceal it. It gives light to our understanding rather than to darken or obscure issues. The second thing we said last time was to emphasize that Scripture's words have intended meaning, and they come to us in context with intended meaning. That meaning, then, is something objective. It comes from outside ourselves to us. God's own purposeful intent of communication to us. So the first question about any passage is not, what does it mean to you? First question is, what does it mean? Of course it will apply to you, and it'll apply to you personally. But every application of the written word must arise from its objective meaning, its intended meaning, and not from how a particular passage might sort of spark a subjective personal feeling. Does that make sense? The issue is not, how do you feel about this passage? I mean, that's a real issue. How do you feel about the passage? In our attitude toward it, in our response to it. But we need to begin with its objective meaning and then make application. Today's message I would like to open with an emphasis again on our heart's attitude toward what God has given. Since the words are from outside ourselves, since they are communication from Him to us, from our Maker to us, from our Creator to us, then in all our dealings with these words, we need to remember He is teacher. We are the learners. Attitude will be so very important in approach to the word. It's going to make every difference. How will you approach it? What will be your attitude with words in hand, looking toward them? He is teacher. We are learners. When we talk about finding God's will, it's always good to remember we got two wills going here, ours and His, and one of those has got to submit. Right? There, we were created in His image. We have a will. We have purposes. We are thinkers, processors. But we need to remember, whenever we pick up the word, we are being communicated to. The essential issue is not what arises from within us. The essential issue is that it is coming to us, meaning understandable things in language, which is a very human thing, given on purpose in that manner that we may learn. Lean not on your own understanding, says the Lord to us in the book of Proverbs at 3:5. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 40 said this, Who can instruct the Lord as His counselor? The rhetorical question, right? Who can instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? It has impact, those rhetorical questions. We are not the teachers. I think I read a quote this week. I probably can't remember exactly what it was. But we don't get to decide who God is. Francis Chan. We don't get to decide who he is. We listen. We learn. We have words in our hands given so that we may learn. Remember Jesus' own words as he prayed, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. These words will have a function in our life of setting us apart unto what is holy and setting us apart from what is corrupt. They have a function. They are from him unto that function. So while I am not at this point going to enter into a lengthy explanation of how the Lord has accredited these written things to us, now, that's its own whole subject. How has God accredited to us these written things? I believe that he has through very many fulfilled prophecies, through the eyewitnesses, through the contemporaries who were close companions of Jesus Christ over the whole of his ministry. I'm not going to go into all the ways in which God accredits these words to us, but believing that he has, I'm approaching the whole matter of perspective from this question. How should we handle it if it really is from him? Or rather, should I say, since it really is from him. That's the issue of how to handle. Begins with the fact that it is from and who it's from. From him, our creator, our maker. He is teacher. We are learners. The prevailing idea around us, and I think I can say that accurately, if we ask about the sphere in which we live, our place, among whom do we live, what are the voices that speak, it would seem that I could accurately say the prevailing concept and point of view, the dominant voice would say that we need not receive these words as absolute in their witness to truth. Can you process that with me? Am I speaking accurately? Would that be the dominant voice in the actual sphere of our place in the world around us? So what the approach is actually different then. Different from what I've been describing so far, the approach would be we must be the judge of them, of the words. That's a false idea, but it represents a very strong atmosphere in which we live all the time. The dominant voice around us would be we don't receive them as an always reliable testimony to the truth. We must evaluate. It's critical, eclectic, saying perhaps there's some good things, but we must evaluate, and sometimes we must reject. Again, I'm simply trying to articulate the atmosphere around us, that sometimes, they would say, we must reject what's in there. And what that represents is so fundamentally a redefinition of what the book is. What is it that we have in these words? So instead of this written communication being regarded as words we could call God's words, or words that God inspired on purpose, giving them on purpose, with this understanding of God's involvement, the book has been regarded differently. As though, and I'll try to describe it as best I can, the book has been regarded dominantly around us as though it simply represents people's and ancient people's personal responses in their cultural situation of who they thought God was, or what they thought that he required, with their embedded cultural values perhaps blinding them. So we have a book. There may be some things to learn. Maybe they had a real encounter with God, but what we have in the writing is their thoughts, and we must be the judge. I mean, that's, again, I'm talking about a false point of view. So much of the modern thinking is that we have matured past those primitive, superstitious, harsh, self-serving for the powerful ways of thinking. And now we have become rational, scientific, human, accepting, and non-judgmental. And I think it's hard to even calculate how much impact that idea has had. It's incredible the impact that that idea has had. It's permeated our world. So I think it's actually good for us to be alert and say, since this is a powerful idea around us kind of all the time, being fed to us in various ways all the time, have influences from that idea unsettled us, permeated, snuck in to even our own thinking. I think we have to watch, because it is an influential idea, a redefinition of what this is. We have to watch for that. One of the beginning principles, then, we're talking about foundational principles concerning finding God's will and handling the book properly, is humbling ourselves with a willingness to receive it as, in fact, being from him. Receiving it as learners, and us not being the judges of it. It commends itself to us as his word. Are we willing to receive it? I don't have time this morning. I know that there are other claims, other scriptures, you know, other things claim to be from God out in the world. I can't go entirely into that. I'm saying briefly that I'm speaking in terms of this book having in fact commended itself to us as Word of God, and how then should we deal with it. Another principle of handling the scripture properly comes to mind with regard to remembering that the whole of the book, though written over a wide course of time and by many authors, that the whole of the book testifies that it comes together as a message, so that any part we pick up from the scriptures, turn a page, any part we pick up. By the way, that's not a method I recommend. You know, you can really get in trouble there. But any part that we pick up, we need to think about how it fits into a message of the whole. What is this book about as a message of the whole? And how do the pieces fit? Think, for instance, what it must mean that the Apostle Paul would say to the New Testament churches in and around Corinth, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Isn't that testimony to message of the whole? The thing's full of promises. All the promises to the patriarchs, you know, the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Israel, the nation, and what happened at Sinai, and all of that, all the promises to David, the promises through the prophets, all through. Paul could say to New Testament churches, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. That is testimony to message of the whole. What could it mean that the apostle would write to the Ephesians or the churches in and around Ephesus that as he described God's wise and lavish grace, that he would describe it as something that had been revealed in such a way as to be disclosed in full at an appointed time. See if you don't hear that in the words of Ephesians 1:9, where the apostle spoke of God's will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in heaven and on earth. Now, there's another place where he speaks of what had been a mystery, something for a while not fully disclosed, now disclosed in Christ, salvation for the Gentiles, you know, and all of that kind of thing. Those things testify that this is message of the whole. What must it mean that even for Abraham, and you got to think of Abraham on the ground walking and things like that, tenting. Abraham in a place that feels like he's still an alien, tenting with dangers around of local, regional, tribal kings, and what are they going to do to your relatives and those kinds of things, that even for Abraham, the concept of promised land lifted his eyes and his hope and his faith higher than the fields and the hills of Canaan. So that Scripture testifies about him and about Isaac and about Jacob that they were longing for a better country. That's Hebrews 11:16. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God because he has prepared a city for them. Concepts like promised land were forecasts, even in the mind of Abraham, to greater things. He's on the ground. There are hills, there are fields, and he's tenting there. But his eyes, his hope, and his faith were lifted yet beyond to something that says this is a story that is a very wide story and includes heaven itself. What does it mean that Jesus said, if you believed in Moses, you'd believe in me? For Moses wrote about me. Story of the whole, message of the whole. It comes together in Christ. Like he said to those disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection from the dead, his discussion with them is described in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 24 with these words in verse 27, that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures about himself. What would it mean that, again, in the book of Hebrews, there's reference to some things that were commanded by God, but fulfilled now. Commanded by God in ceremonial law, but complete because they have been fulfilled. The wording in Hebrews chapter 10 is that they were shadows of the good things that were to come, not the realities themselves. Story of the whole. Even the ceremonial law, making a little more sense, you know, and I realize how we struggle sometimes with the ceremonial law, but it's explained. Message of the whole, it's explained. Those things were shadows of the good things that were to come, not the realities themselves. Chapter 9 speaks of the gifts and the sacrifices, the things they physically had to bring to the temple, the blood that was shed there. The gifts and the sacrifices being offered are described, Hebrews 9:10, as regulations applying until the time of the new order. Commanded things, but fulfilled things. And that perspective of remembering every time you read that the scripture is story of the whole, culminating in Christ, is helpful for handling the scripture properly. Those things were things tutorial. I'm mentioning the ceremonial law. They were things tutorial. They were things prophetic. And they had to portray Christ's sacrifice that would come on the cross, complete with shed blood. They had to portray that. And I think it's helpful seeing it come together as a whole in Christ, because one of the critiques of the scripture from the outside is that's barbaric. You're going to believe in a book where they slice the necks of animals and that's how they worship? That's barbaric. But the Bible can be read and should be read in terms of its story of the whole, culminating in Christ. And in fact, yes, the stakes are that high. Life and death. I'm not saying that's going to be some easy response you toss out to somebody and they're going to say, oh, I see, that makes sense. But as far as handling the word properly, it's helpful, I think, to understand that. I think that helps to begin to answer another accusation against the scripture. Sometimes you would hear someone say, well, wait a minute. You say God forbids me to live together with my partner before marriage. But you know what? God also forbids eating shellfish. You know, you can't define morality for me through this ancient book. You think that comes out? That kind of argumentation? And yet, I think there is function of ceremonial law and fulfillment. And Jesus declared all foods clean, and you see message of the whole, and you see things come together. Again, I'm not saying that's some easy answer you toss out. I'm just saying the scripture actually testifies and in that way. Let me close today with this last point. As we go about trying to find God's will, finding God's will, how can we know who God is and what He wants? Let us remember that we are fallen creatures and that we may sometimes, consciously or more likely unconsciously, suppress the very truth that is testifying to us. Even we who believe may do that, I think, consciously or unconsciously, suppress the very truth. And it can happen in any of the ways that the Lord has, in fact, revealed Himself. Chapter 1 in Romans mentions a characteristic human problem. Characteristic human fallenness manifests itself in suppressing actual revelation. That the God has in fact communicated, has in fact revealed Himself, but fallen human nature suppresses that. Scripture declares that all creation bears witness to the glory of God, to His divinity, the eternal nature of His power, and yet it's possible for someone to look into the magnificent heavens and conclude in their rationality with what seems to be all honesty. And I think on a human level, we've got to understand what that feels like, to seems with all honesty. Someone could conclude that there's nothing about the vastness of the heavens and its order and its majesty that would imply the existence of God or reveal anything about Him. Human nature does that, suppressing the truth. In that situation, there actually is revelation that has occurred. Word has come to communication, I put it that way for just looking into the heavens, communication has in fact come, but it can be suppressed. It's possible to resist testimony and to convince one's self that even the heavens teach the opposite or whatever. Let me give you another example. The same thing could happen with conscience. Second chapter of the book of Romans would teach that conscience is a God-given testimony and revelation of his law. But it's important to know about conscience that it is possible for human beings to suppress that witness. The witness is there in conscience, but it's possible for human beings to suppress that. And it's a very real thing in our world for someone with tears to say, my conscience testifies that what everyone else calls sin in my life is not sin. With tears. So I think we got to grapple with that. If we're going to understand how to handle God's revelation of his will, the scripture testifies that it is possible in human fallenness to suppress the testimony itself. I've mentioned two categories, the testimony of the creation and the testimony of conscience. It's possible to suppress. Finally, it's possible to suppress even the testimony of the written word, is it not? The testimony is there, it's objective, it's real. It having come to us, it's humanly possible to suppress the truth thereof. Scripture is a very merciful addition to creation and conscience as testimonies go. Think of it. Think of it to be given words, 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 words to explain further the kind of testimony we already receive through creation and conscience. It's a merciful, merciful, merciful category of revelation to be given words and language, written word for perpetual record. It is that better defined straight edge against which we must put all rational conclusions or stirrings of our insides. You know, we've been given this which is needed unto us, explanation, which is greater. But again, even then, we can distort its word. Saying all this about how we can distort, how we can distort, how we can distort, I don't mean to say then our inquiry into God's will is a useless endeavor. I don't mean to say that. I just mean to put forward before us the principle of our humility. We absolutely have to recognize that we could suppress existing testimony and approach it humbly. The truths originate outside of our opinion. He has communicated with us understandably. He has objective and intended meaning that he has placed before us. He is teacher, we are learners. And then, knowing ourselves to be fallen creatures, we need to watch for ways, even with the written word of God, that we might enter into self-defense and self-interest and the utilization of even these words unto our case, suppressing the truth. We need to come humbly, admitting our need to be corrected by it. All right, every testimony of God to us, to be corrected by it, and search for intended meanings humbly. So that's principle for today. There's more to talk about as far as handling the word properly. We'll go on, continue as the weeks come.